Father, I ask now as we open your word that you would speak to us and teach us what we need to hear and know for your glory. And help us not simply to be hearers, help us to be appropriators of the things that you are saying to us by your Spirit and by your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Now, for most of us, last Thursday was just an ordinary day of the week, and we probably didn't, unless we watched television news or read the newspaper, reflect on how much it meant to a very important part of our community. The African-American community celebrated Thursday, of course, at least a good part of it, as Juneteenth, June 19th. And the significance of that day is rooted in an event 132 years ago. It was June the 19th, 1865, when a Union general named Gordon Granger rode into Galveston, Texas, with the news, totally unknown to the citizens of Galveston, especially the African-American component of that community, that slaves had been set free. And when that news came, it had such a significant effect that it began to be celebrated as a holiday throughout Texas and into the Southwest, and now with the migration patterns that have developed in our nation, is really being celebrated all across the nation as a day for which the slaves had prayed, they dreamed, they longed, long before Martin Luther picked up the words they would sing, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. And they look forward to that day, which on one level was realized when they realized their freedom. Now, there was nothing special about June 19th, 1865. And you remember some of the events, September 22nd of 1862, 2.5 years more than that before. Abraham Lincoln had read the Emancipation Proclamation to his cabinet and then published it the next day, declaring that on January the 1st, 1863, all slaves in the rebel states would be then, thenceforward, and forever free. Of course, when the proclamation was issued in January 1st, 1863, it made no practical difference in anybody's life because it only applied to the rebel states, and Lincoln had no power to enforce it there. But it nevertheless was a very significant statement of intent. On April the 9th, when General Lee surrendered to Grant, it became, in effect, the law of the land. But still, none of those ideas reached down to where people really lived. They were legally free, but they were not practically free. And freedom's all about enjoying what has been purchased. So when General Granger rode into Galveston and told them what had happened, Juneteenth became the day in which what was theirs became actualized, at least for some of them. We're told of one slave named Lonnie who heard that report, looked at his master, and his master told him to do something, and he said, "Do it yourself, I'm a free man." Jumped on one of the horses that was there and rode off with a great smile on his face. But for others, Juneteenth made no practical difference. They were so used to slavery, that's all they'd known, that's all their ancestors had known for several generations back, that the risk of freedom seemed too great, and they stayed virtually enslaved. And then there was the presence of evil people who manipulated and tricked and deceived to keep people in slavery when they had no reason to be in slavery. Freedom's one of the great American words. It is only increasingly one of the great American experiences. I'm told that in the Statue of Liberty there is a plaque that says, "Liberty is the air America breathes." And for all of its shortcomings, this is a nation that we thank God for the freedoms that we know and we experience and so often take for granted. But if freedom is a great American word, it is an even greater Christian word. The gospel is all about a freedom that is richer and deeper and more powerful and more transforming than simply political freedom. Marvelous as political freedom is, and who would want to change it? But we can be ignorant of the freedom that God wants us to know. We can be trapped. We can be people like many of the people in the post-slavery years who lived as slaves when they had every right to be free, but they had been trapped there by people or by their own mindset or by their own ignorance. It's one of the issues that Christians have struggled with down through the years. Now, what I want to do over the next few weeks is think with you about one of the great sections on the experience, on the actualizing of freedom in the life of the believer that's found in God's Word. We're going to look at the book of Galatians, and you might want to turn there now. We're not going to look at the whole book. We're going to focus on chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. And we're not even just going to focus narrowly on that because over the... Well, I'll explain where we're going to go in just a moment. But Galatians has been called, depending on your country of origin, the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, that's British, or the Emancipation Proclamation for Christians. But it's all about being set free. It's all about a declaration of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are two great pillars. One is the pillar of our position in Christ, and the other is the pillar of our provision from Christ. What God did for us in Christ is sufficient. That's what this table is all about. And what God does for us by the Spirit, we need nothing more than Christ and nothing more than His Spirit to live as free men and women to the glory of God. Now, that's easy to say. It's far harder to think through in our life. So what I want to do this morning is have you read with me just verse 1 of Galatians chapter 5. And then we're going to walk our way back into Galatians, and I want to think about these two pillars. The pillar of our position in Christ, and the pillar of our provision from Christ. And I want you to think about freedom coming from our total acceptance by God, and freedom coming from our complete enablement and empowerment by His Spirit within. And so let's read together verse 1. This is, somebody has said, the thesis of the book of Galatians. It comes toward the end, but it's really what it's all about. And it's almost a shout from Paul, and I can't go back and tell you all of the things that have brought him here, but he's shouting because these people, he says, who's bewitched you earlier? Who's so confused you? And almost in triumph, but almost in anger because they're in danger of missing it, he says, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. It's almost Patrick Henry-like, you know. Give me liberty or give me death. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. We'll pick up the rest of the verse on another occasion, but let's stand firm then. It's under attack. You only stand when you're being attacked. Your freedom's under attack. Stand firm then. Don't let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, notice that phrase. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Freedom is, first of all, a past act. Christ has set us free. The 13th Amendment's been passed. Slaves are free. That's the cross. It's a historical fact. Christ has set us free. We are free from. But then he says, it is for freedom. Freedom is not only a past act, it is a future experience. It is not only that we are free from, it is that we are free for. Freedom is not enough to say, I've been set free from this. You need to ask, what have I been set free for? So Paul wants to talk about what we've been set free from and what we've been set free for. Now, that will be puzzling to you if you don't get a broader sense of what the book of Galatians has said up until this particular time. And it's moved around these two pillars. The first thing that Paul says in this book, and he says it in a variety of different ways, is, as your outline says, true freedom is based upon the believer's position of complete acceptance in Christ. God has so completely accepted us that as Jesus Christ shouted at the cross, it is finished. Now, let me explain what's been going on. The Galatians lived in a part of the world that we know as Turkey, in the central part of Turkey. On his first missionary journey, Paul had come there and he'd preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. To this group of people, there were some who had a Jewish background and who responded to the gospel as Paul went into the synagogues, but most of them were pagan. Most of them were Gentiles. They were unaware of the history of the Old Testament. They were unaware of all that God had done in history to that point in time. But God so moved in their hearts that they became Christ followers. And they understood in a beginning and fresh way the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And they bought that. Bought isn't the right word. They believed it. They trusted in Christ. They became Christ followers. Well, a group of people came down from Jerusalem. Paul will call them agitators. He'll also call them spies in chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, they came in to spy out our freedom in Christ. These were people who were, at one level or another, Christ followers as well. But they came from a Jewish heritage. And they were not just Jewish by heritage, they were fervent followers of the Torah and the traditions. Everything embodied in being Jewish. And they were coming into this context as people who trusted Christ themselves, and they would say something like this. This isn't the language they use, but you'll understand it if I put it like this. They would say, you know, to these Gentiles, you get in by trusting Jesus. You get in by believing what the table's all about, that he came as man, and that he died on the cross. That's how you get in. But you need to understand the way you stay in is by keeping the law, is by becoming Jewish, in the full provision of that, by not just becoming Jewish by physical descent, but by spiritually committing yourself. And they would say, you know, there's certain identity markers. And those identity markers are circumcision and food laws and keeping certain days. Now, they only symbolize the rest. But the only way you stay in is if you commit yourself to say, I got started by Jesus, but I'm going to finish by keeping the law and what I do. So you get the idea? They would say, Jesus is good. Jesus is important. Jesus and what he did on the cross is really kind of the beginning point. It's essential, but it's not sufficient. You've got to keep the law. You've got to finish well. You've got to do your side. You've got to follow the traditions, and you've got to follow the Torah. Because ultimately, as you begin to think about it, it depends on you. Now, what they were teaching has persisted in the Christian church and around the gospel in a million and one different forms. We don't deal with those specific issues all that often. But we do deal with the idea that the way I get right with God, the way I get a position of acceptance by God, may be in part because I believe and there's certain things that are true, but it's really dependent on me. There's two forms of that. There's what I would call hard legalism and soft legalism. Hard legalism is Smith-Barney legalism. You know the old ad? Smith-Barney does it the old-fashioned way. We earn it. We work for it. And there's an idea embodied in a little phrase. Then this is not. There's a book out that has the title, If It's Going to Be, It's Up to Me. Now, that's not the theology he's writing in that book, I hope. I haven't read the book. But there's a certain attitude, you know? The way in which I get accepted by God, the way in which I get a knowledge that if I die, I'm going to be in heaven, is I earn it. You ask people, almost inevitably, if you should die, and you should stand at the gate of heaven, and somebody was asked to ask you, what right do you have to enter in here? Almost everybody you will ask will say something about what they've done. Well, I've tried to live a good life. I've been religious. I'm as good as the next person. I gave money to charity. And beneath that is the idea, and it's pervasive. And many of you, if you are honest about yourself, are trusting in what you are doing, in how you are behaving, and how you are measuring up and comparing with other people as the basis of how God is going to accept you. And especially religious people. Religious people tend to think that their religion earns them brownie points, and if I earn enough brownie points, then God will accept me. That's one side. The other side is the idea that basically says, oh no, I need to trust Christ. I believe in what Jesus has done, but you know, I've got to do my part. Turn with me to chapter 3 for a minute, would you? Paul's got some really strong words for some of these people. Chapter 3 and verse 1. You foolish Galatians. Actually, his word is stronger than that. Somebody has paraphrased it, my dear idiots in Galatia. It's a very strong word. You idiots. Who's bewitched you? That's not because he believes in the old television program, but he says it's almost as if somebody's got you under a spell. Before your very eyes, Christ Jesus was portrayed as crucified. I'd just like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? The answer is clearly, by believing. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort, by your works, by your achievements? See, some of us think, oh yeah, I believed in Jesus. I believe he died for me on the cross. I believe that he forgave my sin. And I'm just trying to, you know, if I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do this and I do this and I do this and I do that, then God will accept me because he gave me a good start. I've used this illustration before, but I'm terrible on a swing. And it was always very, very embarrassing because Elizabeth, when we dated, loved to go and sit on a swing. Fortunately, she's gotten real old now, and she gets dizzy when she does it. She's sick, and I'm not going to give her this tape, and please, don't any of you tell what I just said. But she would love, and she could pump. You know, and I was playing sports at university and all the rest of this stuff, and I'd get on there, and I'd pump like crazy, and I wouldn't go anywhere. And some little four-year-old would be next to me going way up here like this. So I'd get somebody to push me, and they'd push me, and I would work like crazy. But I would slow down and slow down and slow down and slow down. That's what these Galatians were like. They said, yo, Jesus gave us the push, but you got to pump on your own. Got to pump on your own. It varies at different times in terms of how you do the pumping. When I grew up, you could tell whether you were a good Christian by the things you didn't do. Just sort of staying in by negatives. Don't dance, drink, smoke, chew gum, do different things. Now, some of those were helpful directions, and we can come back to that at another time, but the point is that people began to think that it was what they did or didn't do that made them accepted before God. There's only two problems with that. One problem is God's standards are higher than mine. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. So if it's based on performance, it's fine if I compare myself to you, but if I compare myself to God's standard, I fall short. Incredibly short. And more than that, the Bible says, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in everything written in the book of the law to do it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. It isn't just that I get to choose my times. Boy, I had a good day. I hope the Lord counts this one. But he says, you know what you need? A lifetime of perfect days. If you're going to get in on performance and you're into God's standard of perfection, it's all or nothing. And the Galatians, Paul says, you're just missing it. It's all about God's acceptance, not your performance. It's all about Christ's performance, not your performance. It's all about Christ having kept the law, not you having kept the law. It's all about Christ being sufficient, not about you being sufficient. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 15. In chapter 2, verse 15, Paul talks about God's acceptance. And he's addressing Peter, and he's had a battle with Peter here, and I can't go into the details, just walk with the words through. He said, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Okay, let's just talk as Jew to Jew here, Peter. We know that a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by law in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Or if I can translate it into our language, on the basis of performance, we're all condemned. But there's three things that God says about his acceptance. The first is that the basis of our acceptance is the sufficiency of what Jesus Christ did. It is through faith in Christ. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he paid 100% of the requirement that a holy God requires for my sin and my guilt. The Lord Jesus totally and perfectly and completely met the payment of God. You know, I've gone on occasion to a restaurant. There's a hint in this, and this is really a good idea for some of you. And we've been there, and at the end said, could we get our check? And the waitress will say, no. And I will say, pardon? He said, well, somebody's paid it in full. See, this is the good idea part. So somebody's paid it in full. You don't owe anything. And then I look around for who it was who's paid. And as a matter of fact, every time that's happened, the person snuck out. I had no idea who it was. And it's always interesting because one time I knew who it was and we thanked them, only it wasn't them because we'd seen them in the restaurant. So, but the point I'm making is if somebody's paid in full, I don't need to look at the waitress and say, I really feel guilty about this. Can I go in and pay anyway? Or can I go and wash some pots? Can I wipe some tables down? What do you mean it's all been paid for? But that's how God comes to us in Christ. And he says, it's paid in full. Paul will say in chapter 3, Christ bore the curse on the cross for us. He paid 100% of what God requires. He does not ask me to do anything. Christ is sufficient. The second thing is, God declares me righteous. In this verse, it says over and over about being justified by faith. The word justified takes us into a law court. And in a law court, a sentence is passed by the judge. In our context, the sentence can only be guilty or not guilty. And you are acquitted if you are not guilty. But God can't do that to me. God can't declare me not guilty because I am guilty. What God does is very different. God declares me righteous. And he does it by saying somebody else has already paid for this sin. Somebody has already paid for this guilt. And I transfer all of the righteousness of Jesus to your account, or to use commercial terms. God not only doesn't charge my debt to me, he puts me under Jesus and Son Incorporated. And all of the righteousness of Jesus is credited to my account. The word justified means that I am declared righteous by a holy God. I've already been sentenced. And the sentence that has been passed isn't one that I'm going to face on the other side of death. I've already received God's final sentence. You see, these Galatians were saying, well, what you do is get provisional justification. God declares you acceptable for now. And if you really work hard, you can stay acceptable. But that's not what God did. When God sent his Son, Jesus Christ paid for every sin I would ever commit. And when I trusted Christ, everything I ever committed, past, present, and future, Jesus has already died for the sins I'm going to commit tomorrow. That doesn't mean, if I think about it, that I can go out and sin because it's paid for. It means, though, that I recognize there is nothing that I can do that can change my status before God because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on Jesus. And rather than being under a performance trap that says, I've got to earn it, I've got to earn it, I've got to earn it, I've got to enjoy it. The sufficiency of Christ, the finality of God's verdict, justified the necessity of faith. See, the Judaizers were telling these people, we want to show you how to believe. And Paul says, no, it's not about how you believe, pardon me, how you behave. It's all about who you believe. And God has said that because Jesus Christ paid the price, that's what this table is all about. I stand before God totally accepted in freedom and in liberty. I've got nothing to prove, nothing to lose in terms of my final position before God. Now, there's things I want to say, and we'll indicate that. I want you to understand, if that has truly happened to you, if you've been in the presence of God and received the gift of Jesus Christ and forgiveness, you will be transformed at the core of your being. And one of the marks that you really have been converted is that sin troubles you, because you realize how much it cost Jesus. You don't go around saying, "Hey, it's paid for, let's do it." You will say, and just like you do with a gift, you get a precious gift from a family member or a friend. And how do you treat a precious gift? You say, "Cost of a lot of money, but it's mine. I can throw it against the wall if I want." Or do you say, knowing how precious and valuable that is, "Well, I've got to treat this what it's worth." Now, what does freedom look like? Freedom from? It is for freedom that Christ set you free. It means freedom from guilt. It means freedom from the idea of performance. We've had some chairs in our kitchen, and I've noticed that they've been drying out, and the glue's been drying out. I've noticed that, but have done nothing about it until on Monday I sat down a lot further than I expected to. I sat down and bang against the back, that's painful and embarrassing and everything else. Now, it's still a perfectly good chair to sit on. The trouble is, because it's not glued properly, if you sit on it, you can't put any weight on it. You got to be very tentative and balance yourself. A lot of people are going to heaven trying to balance themselves on a chair that they know is broken because it depends on them, and the glue won't hold. But the gospel comes along and says, don't sit on the chair that's based on what you're doing for God. Sit on the chair of Christ and His righteousness and His work. And don't try and work your way. Receive the gift of God. Freedom from performance. Freedom from guilt. Not that I don't feel guilty about sin, but that I can know that I've been forgiven. And freedom from fear. Freedom from the fear of death. Freedom from the fear of what's on the other side. That's a marvelous freedom to have. I remember waking up after the surgery back in January and realizing it had been far more serious than anything I'd understood, and although they got in lots of time, but realizing, even now as I reflect on it, I don't have to shake afterwards thinking, boy, what if I died? What would have happened? That's been paid for by Christ. That's all been met. It's our acceptance in Christ that gives us freedom. And I wonder if you've found that. I wonder if you've understood that every other religion in the world spells their requirement D-O, do. But the gospel spells it D-O-N-E, done. And you've embraced your freedom in Christ. Now, there's another side to this. Freedom is not only freedom from, it's freedom for. It's to experience what God wants to do in our life. Now, turn with me to chapter 3, verse 22. Paul uses two phrases here that are really quite remarkable. And he says that we're prisoner to two things. Verse 22, the Scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ Jesus, may be given to those who believe. There's a bondage of sin, and the Bible speaks about that profoundly. It becomes interesting because when we think of freedom, especially in our culture, in our time, we tend to think of freedom primarily as a freedom from restraints. What's freedom? Well, freedom's being able to do whatever I want to do. Freedom's individualism, freedom's autonomy, freedom's independence. Especially in the United States, where this insistence on our rights is so very powerful and compelling. Robert Bella, in his very insightful book into American character, said, "Freedom is perhaps the most resonant, deeply held American value. In some ways, it defines the good in both personal and political life. Yet freedom turns out to mean being left alone by others," and we get this, "nobody's going to tell me what to do. Not having other people's values, ideas, or styles of life forced upon one, being free from arbitrary authority in work, family, and political life. What is it that one might do with that freedom is much more difficult for Americans to define. And he goes on to describe some other things. But the point is, when we talk about freedom, freedom tends to mean for us, nobody's going to tell me what to do, and I'm going to do what I want. And there's a part of that that we cherish and value. It means the freedom of choices. In a book on American character called The Stuff Americans Are Made Of, the writers say the first American value, the one that makes all the others look like pygmies, is choice. Deny Americans choice and they get upset. They want choice. That's why in one of the most significant issues in our time, when one side sees the initiative to say we are pro-choice, just by terminology, they tended to capture a great part of the argument, because that's one thing Americans are very insistent on. Now, there is a freedom of choice, and there's a freedom of personal decisions, but the Lord Jesus said something coming alongside that and said, whoever commits sin becomes a slave to sin. That there is in freedom often a bondage. Neil Anderson puts it like this. He was talking about speaking at a university on the subject of Christian morality in one particular classroom, and they were talking about a particular sexual practice. It was largely, he says, women who were in the class, but one young man who pulled his chair off into a corner and made a show of being unconcerned about anything I had to say. Occasionally he'd interrupt with little arrogant statements. One young lady in the back of the room asked me what Christians thought about a particular sexual practice. Before I could say anything, he piped up, well, I do that every day. I paused for a second and then said, well, congratulations, but can you stop? I didn't hear another remark from him again until the end of the class when everybody left. He came up and said, so why would I want to stop? I said, that's not what I asked. I asked if you could stop. What you think is freedom really isn't freedom at all. It's bondage. That's the instinct of Scripture, that sin enslaves us. That there's a kind of freedom that becomes bondage. I can do whatever I want, but then we begin to discover I can't do what I should. That's the bigger issue in life. So some people come along and say, you know, there's a bondage and we continue to fall into sin. What we need is more law, more external support, and more understanding of that. Our problem is we're not trying hard enough, or we're not setting the rules strictly enough. So look at the next verse. And this one would really have been startling to Paul's readers in the first century. He said, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. And Paul is saying something that was almost startling, because the law there is God's law. Paul's not complaining about God's law, but he's talking about the fact that the law was an external code. It could tell us what to do, but it couldn't empower us to do it. The rabbi said that the way in which you controlled the evil impulse within was to study the Torah. But we've seen a slogan in our country, just say no. The problem is, even if I want to, we can't. Because knowing what to do isn't the same as being able to do what to do it. Another problem with the law is the law enables us to live a life of negatives but not positives. It says don't commit adultery, but it doesn't help me love my wife. And all kinds of homes are being eaten up because while there is sexual faithfulness, there is love emptiness. It can tell me don't envy your neighbor's possessions, but it doesn't help me to be compassionate and caring and giving. And Paul says the law, even God's law, enslaves us. There's all kinds of Christians who are living by moral commands, not doing this and not doing that and not going that, who know nothing of the freedom and grace and power of Christ. God's answer isn't to put us under the law, it is to give us His Spirit. So let me just quickly close on this, because this is where we're going to go over the next while, but I do want you to see this. The freedom of the Christian is the freedom of God's Spirit. The Spirit is God's gift to every believer. Chapter 4, verse 6. Let's just notice it quickly. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, because you are sons, that is, you've trusted Christ, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has also made you an heir. If you are a Christ follower, by definition, and by God's provision, the Spirit of God lives within you. And the Spirit of God defines the Christian. Someone who is without the Spirit of God isn't a Christian. Someone who is a Christ follower, is trusted in Christ, has the Spirit of God living within him. Now, the Spirit of God is mysterious to us, and so the next 2 weeks, we're going to go back to John 14 and John 16, and we want to think through what Jesus has to say about who the Spirit is, what he comes to do, how he works within our hearts and lives. And I am convinced that for many of us, the freedom that we need is a freedom of understanding the gift God has already given to us and beginning to live in the freedom of God's grace, freedom of the Spirit. Spirit of God is God's gift to every believer. Secondly, the Spirit makes available God's power in the believer. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, live by the Spirit, not live by the law. Live by the Spirit, not live by the codes. Live by the Spirit, not live by the opinions of others. Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. God's Holy Spirit gives us a new desire to live God's standards and a new capacity to be God's people. It is by the Spirit of God that a Christian becomes what a Christian was created to become. Freedom to be God's people. It's not freedom from negatives. It is freedom for the life God wants us to live. And we want to follow that true and track it and see what does it look like. And then in verse 18 he says a third thing. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. That's why the issue of circumcision and these identity markers of becoming a Jew was really a denial of the fact. They were saying you can't finish unless you finish by depending on yourself and keeping the law. And Paul is saying, no, no, it's all about the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of the Spirit. The Spirit replaces the law. In the Old Covenant, people were called to look at the law. In the New Covenant, they are called to live by the Spirit. Somebody said, a legalist lives by the law. A hedonist lives by his pleasures. A materialist lives by his possessions. A Christian lives by the Spirit. But the other thing he'll say is, not only does the Spirit replace the law, but the Spirit fulfills the law. When the Spirit of God is controlling our lives, we become the people who are the people that God wants us to be. So what is this all saying about? The Galatians added to the gospel by subtraction. And that always happens. You may wonder, what did that just mean? They added human rules, human effort, human achievement, and what they did was subtract the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of the Spirit of God. And Paul says, you've turned it. It's not a gospel at all. If my standing before God doesn't depend entirely on what Christ has done, and if my ability to live to please God doesn't depend entirely on what the Spirit does through me, even though that doesn't mean I just hold up my hands and don't do anything, if I don't protect those two truths, if I don't realize I get in and stay in the same way, it's all about Christ, it's all about the Spirit, it's all about faith and trust. Let me give you, just as I conclude, five things about the Christian life. And if you get these and live them, you've got something very important. Okay, quickly. The purpose of the Christian life is the glory of God. That will always be, in every situation, is God glorified. Second, the principle of the Christian life is faith. The just shall live by faith. At every point in time, the issue is faith and trust. The pattern of the Christian life is Christ. Don't look to the law. I don't look to other people. I look to the Lord Jesus. He becomes my pattern. Fourth, the priority of the Christian life is love. New commandment I give to you, that you love one another. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The power of the Holy Spirit or pardon me, the power of the Christian life is the Spirit. Purpose of the Christian life is the glory of God. The principle of the Christian life is faith in God. The pattern of the Christian life is Christ, the Son of God. The priority of the Christian life is the love of God flowing through me to others. The power of the Christian life is the Spirit of God. That's the life of freedom. Is God glorified? Am I walking by faith? Is Christ my model? Is love being demonstrated? Is God the Holy Spirit working in me and through me? It is for freedom that Christ set you free. And when we reduce the Christian life to moralism and rules and other things, we've lost what God has done for us, because Jesus is the firm foundation of everything. Father, I pray that as we think over these next few weeks about who your Spirit is and how he wants to be at work within us and what it means to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and be led by the Spirit and be filled by the Spirit, as we look at the cross and remember that we are accepted not partially, not provisionally, not temporarily, but entirely, permanently, and absolutely, completely by what Jesus Christ has done for us, I pray that we might know that it's for freedom that you set us free. May we live as your free sons and daughters and not as slaves who are under a bondage of people, of our own personal expectations, or whatever else may be imposed upon us. Thank you for the privilege of giving to you. Thank you for the gift that you've given to us. Now, as we celebrate that you're our firm foundation and as we give in the offering, we pray that you would use these things for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.